We just want to say we're thankful, Lord. We're grateful for all that you do and all that you've given us. Most importantly, your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and who rose again from the dead. Lord, we are the recipients by faith of the greatest thing that could have ever happened to human beings. I pray, Lord, that we would walk in that newness of life that you provided in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we get into your word this morning, that the truth would set us free, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet, that you would renew us and refresh us and revive us according to your word. And as you say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, I pray that you would increase our faith, Lord. I pray as we live our life in these very trying and difficult times, often confusing times, I pray that we would truly be a light in this world, Lord. I pray that you would turn many to yourself, even this morning, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, you may be seated. And if you can grab your Bibles and take them out and turn to the book of Mark chapter 15, please. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats. So now, please draw your attention to the book of Mark. We're going to be looking at the section of Scripture that covers verses 46 to 13 as we are coming to the conclusion of the book of Mark. As we spent several months in the book of Mark looking at it now, we are coming to a place where we're seeing some amazing details. In fact, what we're looking at this morning is the exciting details of Jesus' resurrection. And as I look at and study and pray about and meditate on the resurrection, something that for a lot of people is very familiar, we have to sort of ask ourselves, do we have a view of the resurrection as the disciples did, to where it's something that we always think about and consider in our own faith? It's something that we gain confidence from. It's something that we have peace about. It's something to where we have substantial evidence to stand on the truth of the reality of what we believe. The resurrection is that. And I like to sort of look at it from Peter's perspective. There's so many different perspectives and different people that you can look at and see what the resurrection did. But the thing is, the resurrection is life-changing. The resurrection is the message that the early church taught. It's what they preached. It was the thing that they were able to go out and tell people, I saw Jesus alive, and then I saw him dead, and then I saw him alive. So that was the turning point for the disciples, the resurrection. It was the evidence, it was the proof. Even with all the miracles Jesus did right in front of the disciples, even with all of the preaching that he did, even say Peter seeing Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and hearing God the Father say, this is my son. Hearing that and seeing Jesus calm the storm, even Peter walking on water. Still, with all of that, it wasn't enough until they saw Jesus alive again. And you see Peter that in this transformation, It happened when he saw Jesus alive. And Peter went from someone who was fearful and self-confident. He was fearful because he was self-confident. He went from a denier to a martyr because of this one event. This one event tied everything else together. It was the resurrection. So, for example, in Peter's letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." As he's writing this letter, as Peter's writing this letter in his mind, he's saying, I know what it's like to doubt and not to believe and to be confused, but I'm writing you telling you that he was dead and alive, and because of that, then everything else then makes sense, that we can believe him. He's writing as an eyewitness, and he's saying, now our hope isn't in the grave. Our hope isn't in a code or in rules or some sort of just a system for living. Our hope is in a person that died and now is alive again. And he's writing his letter as one who is gone from someone who didn't believe to one who now dies for his faith. And then we see in his first sermon, which throughout the book of Acts, you see the sermons are laced with the resurrection. Because this was the thing that they kept telling everybody, look, he was alive and he's dead. And the people that they would preach to often were people that were alive during those times. And they would know about Jesus. And they're saying, I'm telling you, I want you to know the reality of the situation. Because if this is true, and I saw it, and multiple people saw it, if this is true, then what are the ramifications of this? Think about that for you. What are the ramifications for you that God came into this world as a human being, and he lived his life as a human being, and he actually died, and he's alive again, and he'll never die again? This is the testimony of the early church. This is what Paul was writing when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he died according to Scripture, he was buried according to Scripture, and then he rose again according to Scripture. And so God has given us something tangible that we can stake our life on. That's what the disciples did. What are the ramifications if this is true? If God really did do this, and he really did give us internal evidence so that we can know, then how should we live our life in regards to that? Can we be just casual observers and act like, well, that's just something that happened, but it's not a big deal? That wouldn't be a correct way to live one's life if God came, died, and really rose again. And these are the implications of the resurrection. These are the profound effects of the resurrection. And so there are embedded in the details of the resurrection the information that we need, that God foresaw some of the skeptical questions and things people might say, and he foresaw that, and he embedded in the resurrection the truths that make his resurrection undisputable. And so we're going to look at that this morning. If you'll notice in verse 42, we're going to start there. And when we see these details, what we find is when Jesus does rise from the dead, he had pre-validated the things that he was going to do, knowing what people would say to try to dispute what he is going to do. So he already loaded in the equation. Remember, Jesus is actually orchestrating these events. We pointed this out. He's orchestrating these events from the grave. So Jesus is in the grave actually orchestrating these events. We pointed that out before. But notice in verse 42, it says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day," that is the day before the Sabbath, so particular days that he's talking about, these, all these things are important. The preparation day was the day they'd have to get everything taken care of, because the Sabbath day they couldn't work. So if you wanted to make sure you had your shelves stocked and your work done and everything, you had to do all that on preparation day, because on sundown Friday, all work had to stop. So it was the preparation day. So in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate, who is the Roman governor over all these events, he's in charge of all these things, so everybody has to go to him to ask for permission. Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. Joseph of Arimathea, which we've talked about him, unusual candidate to want to get the body of Jesus. He was part of the ruling group of people who ruled to have Jesus executed, but it did say that he didn't agree, or he wasn't one of those who were in agreement with what had happened. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. But he was a believer secretly, because there is fear of the Jews, and we would see what the Jews would do to people like Jesus who came against them. So there is a great fear of what could happen to somebody if they went against the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling council, which he was one of. So imagine that. But finally, he comes out, so to speak, motivated by his love and devotion for God, that as of yet, all he knew was that there was a dead body. No idea or connection with the fact that he was resurrected. But his love and devotion for Jesus caused him to want to take care of the body. We see a shift, and we've talked about this, where the shift from Jesus' humiliation on the cross turned to his glorification here. Because Isaiah 53:9 says that he was he was killed with the thieves and the robbers, but he was buried with the rich. And so that wasn't a normal thing that they would do. They wouldn't normally bury or put a body in a tomb. They would normally leave it on the cross. But God was orchestrating these events, and he had Joseph of Arimathea, who was devoted to God. And finally, at the risk of himself, he makes it public that he wants to take the body down off of the cross. And so in order to do that, he had to take courage and ask Pilate for it, because taking courage, one, he didn't know how Pilate was going to react to him. And then two, he also had to take courage because that meant he was publicly declaring that he was into Jesus. And he knew the consequences of that. So he asks for the body of Jesus. And then in verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Why? Because typically people die on the cross over a period of days, not a period of hours. So an unusual thing that's being pointed out here, that Jesus died, and he died before sundown, which was part of Scripture. He had to be taken off the cross before sundown. So prophecy being fulfilled here. So he was surprised. He marveled. He said, that's unusual. This, what do you mean he's dead already? And so as Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body, he was surprised he's dead. And then he summons or calls out to the centurion, the Roman guard who is in charge of overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says, is he dead already? And this Roman centurion was an expert in crucifixion. Like this, they were skilled at it. They would perform thousands of crucifixions over the years. And so Pilate says, hey, is he already dead? And so in verse 45, when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. In other words, the centurion, using his expertise in understanding someone who's dead, is saying, you can have the body. He is dead. So in verse 46, Joseph, he bought fine linen. He took Jesus down. So imagine what that would be like, taking Jesus off the cross. When I think about that, that just blows me away. To just think about, we've gone over the details of Jesus' crucifixion, and think about him taking the nails out and taking the crown off. Probably Jesus' back would stick to the cross, and he'd have to pull it and feel that resistance of his flesh that had been ripped apart, sticking to that cross beam and that other beam, and just pulling it off. And then he would wash the body and make it look somewhat as presentable as possible. See, he was hands-on. This was a very hands-on project. And so as he took him down, now he washes Jesus, he cleans him up, and he wraps him in the linen. And then it says he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock. And so Joseph of Arimathea had his own tomb, which he is allowing Jesus, or putting Jesus in. And to have your own tomb would mean you're also very rich. A tomb, it would be a straight bedrock that they'd have to go in and clear out. It would be just sort of like this, maybe a 4-foot opening that they would go in, and be this place where they'd have a little table or sort of a trough where they'd put the body on against the wall, and then it'd be an opening. And usually these tombs would be family tombs. So the families would use one tomb. And that's why when they would roll the stone in place, they wouldn't visit the tomb for a long time until the body decomposed. And then they would take the bones and put them in an ossuary jar. And then the family's bones would be in those tombs. So that's what Joseph was doing. So you see that he was giving Jesus this tomb, not with the thought that he would only be renting it to Jesus for a short time. So now in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. That's a key fact. So as all this is going on, Jesus is embedding this information, one, knowing the skeptics' questions, and two, showing how he's really orchestrating it and in charge of this whole thing, meaning he's sovereign. Because these ladies, we are told in Mark chapter 40, that they saw the entirety of Jesus' crucifixion. And now they're seeing where Joseph of Arimathea, and we also know from John's account, Nicodemus, are preparing the body and then placing the body. So they knew exactly where he was. And that's why it says they observed where he was laid. So if we just step back for a second and look at how God has sort of embedded these details to give validity to when he actually raises again. We're going to look at a few things. Number one is the witnesses. And we ended with that, these observers. And Jesus makes sure we understand, is this is pinned for us, that we know that there are people, multiple people, that with their own eyes saw exactly where Jesus was put. Why is that important? Because one of the prominent theories in regards to debunking Jesus' resurrection is the wrong tomb theory. So the idea is that they went to the wrong tomb. So we have embedded in this story, as we saw in verse 47, the fact that these women who the Gospels Matthew 27, verse 55, tells us that there was a group of women that followed Jesus from Galilee, where he initially was ministering. And these women would go with him wherever he went, and they would minister to Jesus. And they did that throughout his ministry, even to the point where they came to Jerusalem with Jesus, where he is crucified, and they were there with him that last week, probably preparing meals for him and the disciples. And they were very intent upon knowing him and understanding him and taking care of him. So you can imagine how well they would know Jesus. Sort of like a mother, and how well she would know her kids growing up, and how in tune a mother is with understanding her little ones. And these women, because of their service to the Lord, were able to hear from him, were able to watch him, were able to sort of understand his voice inflections. You know how some of you ladies are really good with understanding like voice inflections when somebody says they're fine, and you can tell that the way they say it's not really, they're not really fine, but their intonation and everything. So Jesus has these ladies being his witnesses. And they saw. And they saw the entirety of his three-year ministry. They saw the entirety of his last week. They saw the entirety of his crucifixion. And they saw where he laid his body. So to think that, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb after, Jesus made sure that that wouldn't be a valid argument. These women of Galilee, they saw the whole thing, and their desire to get back to Jesus was so strong, but because it was the Sabbath day, they had to put everything on hold. As Jesus was in that tomb and the rock was put in place, these women, we are told, they actually went and got more burial spices so that when they had the opportunity to go back, and they took the first opportunity to go back, as we'll see, that they know exactly where to go. And they understood, and they couldn't wait for sun up on Sunday so that they could get back and just honor the dead body of Jesus from what they thought. So not only do we have the witnesses embedded into the evidence for the resurrection, we also have embedded in the information for the resurrection the fact that the body was actually really dead. Jesus really died. Why is that important? Where there's a theory, a common theory called the swoon theory, that says that Jesus just sort of passed out or went unconscious. But in reality, he never died, never really died. Now, embedded in that understanding that Jesus, his body really died, is the fact when we just read when Pilate, or when Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, the word for body is actually corpse. He said to Pilate, "Can I have the corpse of Jesus?" And that's where the centurion went and made sure that he was dead. So that's built into the text so that we know that Jesus actually died. And then in John 19, we find out another detail that's so important, that his legs were not broken. In verse 31 of John 19, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, so the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." So because it was the Passover, which was an annual event, feast that they would celebrate every year that was holy and sacred, that probably 2 million people from surrounding areas of Jerusalem would come to Jerusalem and fill the city to commemorate the Passover, where God, his death angel, passed over the Israelites and they were delivered from Egypt and eventually on into the promised land. But they were remembering that, and this was that time. And so you can't have a dead body there in a prominent place on a cross during this time. It would defile everything. But they have a problem because they have people that have been crucified, and there hasn't been enough time for them to actually die, because, as we've also pointed out, a crucifixion was meant to last a long time, because part of crucifixion wasn't just the death or corporal punishment, but it was actually torture as a deterrent of crime. So the Romans perfected the art of crucifixion that was developed by the Persians and made it this torturous, long event where the person would just be hanging on to their life for days. And people would see that and they would say, "I never want to do what that person did, because look at what's happening." It was just a deterrent for crime. And so the Jews had a problem because they had these bodies, and then they had the Passover, and the Passover was going to start very soon at sundown. And Jesus, when he was crucified and when it was all over, it was 3 p.m. And so they're saying, "We got to get these bodies off there. They can't be there during the Passover. That'll defile the land." So in John 19:32, it says that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Remember, Jesus was crucified in between two guilty criminals. And so the Jews are like, "Get those guys out of there. Can you please hasten their death?" And they say, "Okay." And the way you hasten the death is to get a mallet and you hit their legs, breaking their legs. Why? So they can't push up anymore. And that's how one would survive on the cross longer, is when they would start to feel their breath expiring, they would panic and push up, and they'd be able to get another breath. But if they weren't able to push up, they would not be able to get another breath. And so that's how they would kill them, because people that would be crucified would die of asphyxiation, because they get so weak they couldn't push up enough to get that air to flow in from their diaphragm. And so that was how they would hasten the death. But it's interesting, because in verse 33 of John 19, it says, "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." Now, think about that. Jesus embedded in, and this is a fulfilled prophecy, that none of his legs should be broken also, from the Old Testament, 500, 600 years prior to this event. It even goes back all the way to the first five books of the Bible in Deuteronomy, where a sacrifice, a Passover lamb, could not have a broken bone. And so this prophecy being fulfilled is also Jesus demonstrating his sovereignty by sovereignly orchestrating these events to show, one, that he's dead, but then to, two, show that he's fulfilling prophecy. So imagine if that soldier was careless. Imagine if that soldier just knocked the one robber's legs and he died and just went down the line, boom, boom, boom. You know what, if that would have happened, Jesus would not have been valid. Jesus would not have been sovereign. Jesus would not have fulfilled prophecy. That one little thing, that one Roman soldier could have dismantled the whole Bible on that one verse, because prophecy, if prophecy has to be 100% correct, not kind of correct. And so that soldier that passed by Jesus demonstrates that Jesus truly was dead. But not only that, that soldier took a spear and put it right in the side of Jesus, as it records in John 19:34, where it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." When blood and water comes out in the fashion that is being described here, it's an indication of a heart that is ruptured. This is an indication of death as well. This is an indication. This is actually also in the scriptures foretold for us that Jesus' side would also be pierced. So you start to look at these details and you start to add up what's going on. And then you look, if you remember, if you look at verse 44 again, where it says, Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And then the centurion, he asked him if he was dead, and he confirmed that he was dead. And he granted the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. So you start to take those details and you say, wow, well, Jesus' legs, it's recorded that his legs weren't broken. The only reason that would happen is if he was truly dead. And then you have a centurion soldier who's an expert in these things, and he tells Pilate, and mind you, if he was wrong, Pilate would have killed him. He said, he's dead. And then you have Joseph of Arimathea. Imagine if Jesus wasn't dead, and he starts taking him off the cross, and he starts talking, and starts dancing, and starts... He would have told you that, probably. We would have probably had a record of that. But then, and then on top of that, Joseph of Arimathea actually wraps his body. So he spent a lot of time with his body, the body of Jesus, spent a lot of time with it, spent a lot of time cleaning it and wrapping it and then putting anointing spices on it and then putting him in the tomb. So you have the swoon theory is just absolutely ridiculous that Jesus really didn't die. But then you have embedded here within the text, you have this guard being placed to make sure the body of Jesus was secure. The stolen body theory is another theory that the disciples came, and remember, they were not expecting Jesus to be alive. One. Two, the disciples were afraid. If you remember, they were hiding in a locked room, afraid of the Jews. And so with those details, it doesn't make sense that a few disciples who at this time would have been tired and hungry and have demonstrated that they are fearful and they don't believe that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. It wasn't even occurring to them that then they had formed this band of men and come and rolled the stone away in the middle of the night where there's a Roman guard placed there and the tomb was sealed, and then came and took the body. And not only that, what we have found is that the record of John is that when the tomb was open, that they saw his head wrappings folded nice and neat and placed aside. And they also saw his grave clothes there in the tomb, which you would think if someone's going to steal the body, they wouldn't take time to like let's take the top off and fold that and put that in, and let's unwrap him. But Jesus actually went through the grave clothes because he had a glorified body and folded the headpiece, the head wrapping, as a signature, like, look, I want you to know it's really me. Like, I really did this. But it's interesting because when you read from Matthew's account, in Matthew 27:62, we find this incredible embedment of the security of the tomb. It says this: on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, what day would that be? The Sabbath day. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, which is interesting because it was the Sabbath day, and they're so worried about getting the bodies down and honoring the Sabbath day, but they didn't mind going and doing business with Pilate on the Sabbath day. See how selective their commitment to the law is? Because they weren't supposed to do that either. So they go to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' We can't have that. So that the last deception would be worse than the first." And so Pilate said, "You have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. What these chief priests and Pharisees did unwittingly was further the gospel account of the dead body and the security of the body, dead body, and the fact that it wasn't stolen, but Jesus actually rose from the dead. But here's something interesting. They knew what Jesus said. They're telling Pilate, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said he's going to rise. And we can't have that. And so we need to do everything we can to make sure nothing happens. And so they were granted a security force, a sealing of the tomb, which means that there would be an actual wax seal put on the tomb if that were broken, and that would be evidence of someone breaking into it. And you'd have well-trained men that if they were not successful in guarding the tomb, their life would be in jeopardy. And so you have this security of the tomb, which means the body couldn't have been stolen. And then the last thing. There's a theory called the hallucination theory, saying that the disciples were just hallucinating. Jesus made that impossible to be a valid argument, because he had multiple people at multiple times from multiple areas all coming to the same conclusion independently. And a hallucination is not contagious. And so just, what do we take from all this? And this is where we're going to end today. What do we take from all this? The resurrection is so important to our faith. Our whole faith rests on it. We have our faith cannot be compared to any other faith, because our faith has been demonstrated and proven. So we don't have a blind faith. We have a substantiated faith. Substantiated by every sort of type of mechanism that we can substantiate something in life. So what that should do, having this validation of the resurrection, should give all of us an amazing amount of confidence in our faith. And we live in a time where if you simply follow the Bible, you will be thought of as an extremist. You will be thought of as weird. You will be even labeled and called things like a legalist if you simply follow the Bible. And you and I may have a temptation to start questioning ourselves and saying, well, am I being too rigid? Am I being too puritanical? Am I being a Pharisee? Am I being legalistic? And I want to encourage you that you can always go back to the Word to measure your walk and your life. And if you are not able to do that, you will be susceptible to having the world dictate to you what you should think and what you should believe. It is the Word of God that has been given to us to set us free. Free from the world's philosophies, indoctrinations, and propaganda. It's the Word of God. And because of that, we must be master swordsmen and women of the Word of God. We need to be able to take the Word like a master swordsman and be able to apply it to everyday things of our life and see how everything else measures up to the Word. And I'm telling you that because I feel the pressure, I feel the pull. And I know many of you do. Many of you are being put in situations where you're being asked to compromise. You're being asked to agree with, being asked to go down this road for worldly, secular reasons. And I want to tell you, stick to the Bible. It has everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Make the Word of God your thing. Make it your hobby. Make it the thing that you're good at. Make it the thing that you're comfortable with. Make it the thing where you can easily apply it to a situation. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 4? Satan himself came to tempt him, tempted him 3 times. And what did Jesus do? He said, "It is written" 3 times. That's how we do it. But all indications, and I've mentioned this before, all the indications are that those in our country that truly have a biblical worldview are about 6%. Even though the numbers say over 50% of people say they're Christian, the reality is only 6%. What does that mean? That means there's a separation going on. That means there is an influence going on. That means there's an indoctrination going on. And if you carry that number to age groups and you look at younger generations, it comes out to about 0. And I've talked about this for years, seeing this coming, but I've studied the downfall of London, England, that European area where Spurgeon came from, and some of the greatest missionaries, J. Hudson Taylor, and some of the amazing people came. Things were just on fire, and there was a thing in the 1800s called the downgrade. And that's where what we see going on in our society began to happen, where the Bible began to be sort of a book that goes along with the other books, where liberal Christianity, where they deny the tenets of Christianity, like we talked about today, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, they start to deny those things. They look at the Bible as a mere sort of way to live your life, but not necessarily something you have to put your faith in, trust, and allow the Holy Spirit to work these truths in your life. So these are very serious things. And we are being judged. And I can go on and tell you why I believe that and think that. I've done that a lot before. We don't have a lot of time. We're going to have communion before we leave, but the point is, by every indication, as you read your Bible, if you're reading your 1 year Bible with us, you've just got through Jeremiah, and you see the reasons God judges. His judgment is actually an act of mercy as well. But to me, the thing that interests me most is what has and is becoming of the church. Because if you look through the whole Old Testament, when the corruption got into the priesthood, it was over. And if a church is not teaching the truth according to God's word, it's over. You read through the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and you read about those seven churches. Jesus says to repent or I'm gone. So it's possible to have a church in name, but God's not there. And I'm telling you, we're living in these times where the church has to be the church. It doesn't have to be the world. If there's any hope, the hope is going to be in us turning to God's word and living it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And people devoted and dedicated to building up the house of God. Because when the church is strong, everything else takes care of itself. So we need a revival. Yes, we do. We need a revival. But at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to be revived personally? Are we willing to let God have all of us? Are we willing to ask God to search our heart? Would we be willing to change something in our life if God called us to do that? If there is something that wasn't right or something that has sort of just become a habit or a custom, would we be willing to say, Lord, I surrender that to you? And see, if we do that, we'll have a revival right here. We don't know how long we have, right? We believe Jesus is going to come back for the church and the rapture of the church, and looks like that can happen at any moment. But while we're here, may our lives be used by God to glorify Him. What does a world look like without God? The thought occurred to me the other day that in our society, we've forgotten God. And I'm not saying this in any political way, but I think it's ironic that we have a president that can't remember anything. To me, that's interesting. And I can think of a lot of things like that where God's trying to get our attention. And have we gotten complacent? Have we got into a habit, or is the truth that we looked at this morning alive in us? Have they developed into a passion for Jesus? Have they developed into a deep hunger and deep desire to know Him more? And have they developed into a desire to live them out practically, no matter what the cost may be? This morning, we're going to finish with communion. And I know that's heavy this morning. But it's okay to be heavy sometimes. Because heaviness often leads to revival. Being poor in spirit and coming to a place of desperation. And so as we take communion today, as we finish off with communion, well, let us be mindful. Does God have us all of us? Does He have our whole heart? May we be open to Him searching our heart, changing things. Sometimes we get so comfortable, we just worship the comfort. And I notice that God doesn't seem like to me in my life He's into comfort that much. He comforts me personally, but I need outside discomfort in order for Him to comfort me inside. And so let's pray. And we are going to have the worship group come up. And we're going to take communion this morning. And this time, as we take communion, I want to encourage you to really interact with God. And really, that's what communion is, right? Isn't communion where God made access possible to Himself through Jesus Christ? As we take communion, the sincere way to take communion is to recognize what God did for us and appropriate the veil that was torn so we can have full access to God. That's the amazing thing about being a Christian. The Jews surely understood the barriers to God. All they would ever hear is, stay back, don't get too close, be careful, watch out, God's a holy God. Take precaution. Be thinking about what you're doing. You're treading on holy ground. All those type of things. And then when Jesus came and died on the cross, the veil was torn from top to bottom. That means that we have full access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Don't let that truth ever escape you. How you have the privilege in Jesus to meet with the Father whenever you want, wherever you want, no conditions. God says that we can even boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need. And I think we're always in a time of need. May that be our lifestyle of coming to God constantly, continually, not settling for any substitute, but just God, just Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit bringing the truth of Your word to our hearts. Ultimately, Lord, we know You must open our eyes. You must open our heart. I want to pray for for all of us here and anybody who would say now, Lord, open my heart to see these things. To see them as you want me to see them. I pray for that light. I pray for that understanding, and I pray for a softness of heart. I pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would help me to understand the plight of the world, the condition of the world, and help me to live my life out in the world. Help me keep my eyes on you, Lord. Your beauty, your love, your majesty, your power, your wisdom. Help me, Lord, to know you more deeply. Lord, I pray that you would shake us out of our lethargy. If anybody is feeling like they're sort of in a spiritual sleepwalking condition, going through the motions, I pray now, Lord, that you would touch their heart, awaken them. Your Holy Spirit would renew them and restore them, that they would return to your first love. I pray for anybody who has never received you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that they would do that now, right now, Lord. And they'd cry out to you and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to walk with you, Lord. So let's continue praying with our eyes closed. This is an individual time for you to spend time with the Lord. The ushers are going to come forward. They're going to pass around the communion. But I just want to encourage you, don't waste this time. We just have a few minutes left. This is a time for you to spend with the Lord. As they pass around the communion, just hang on to it and we'll take it all together when we're finished.